Well, good morning.
Good morning.
What a joy it is to be back with one another as we come to the last Sunday of February, and what a privilege we have to continue our series through the ecclesiological distinctives of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. As we noted with the turn of the new year, one of the primary focal points for 2025 is going to be on our identity as a Reformed Baptist congregation, with the ultimate hope of strengthening our unity in the months and years to come. Although the Lord has blessed us with a tremendous degree of unity at this present season of ministry, and we praise God for that unity, it is our prayer nevertheless that with the increase of guests, we would have an increase in understanding to clarify what our most fundamental distinctives are as a congregation. And it was after much prayerful discussion that our elders identified this approach to be the best use of our Sunday morning services for the foreseeable future. And our time together last week concluded a mini-series on how we understand the Christian Sabbath to really kick off our ecclesiological study here in the early goings of 2025. And I can only pray that each of those six messages were helpful in summarizing our church's beliefs around this very important subject that is the Christian Sabbath, especially given the widespread rejection of the Sabbath throughout the vast majority of 21st century American evangelicalism, and of course, especially given the widespread confusion that can even surround the Sabbath within self-identifying confessional church contexts. But now that we've definitively turned the page and that portion of our ecclesiological-themed series, we find ourselves on the cusp of addressing another important distinctive of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. And while this next distinctive is not there's not as much confusion, there's not as much rejection around this distinctive within the more confessional context that you'll find even in our nation, it nevertheless does have much confusion and much rejection throughout our nation within the broader scope of American evangelicalism, even here in the greater Seattle area. And this distinctive that I have in mind is none other than church membership. And it's this distinctive that we're going to analyze in the weeks to come. Now, before we get too far into this message, I want to say by way of preface that this upcoming mini-series on church membership and other pertinent aspects related to church membership, it's not intended to guilt trip anybody into joining our church. If you're here today and you're not a member, this is not me trying to tell you, hey, you need to join today or else. Please do not take that away from today's message. But it is our prayer as elders of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church that this distinctive church membership, that we would all see it as important not only to who we are as a distinct congregation, but also to see its centrality throughout the unfolding of the New Testament. If you've ever read through our church constitution, you've probably noticed that the subject of membership is one of the first items covered. We believe it is that important to our church, and we even believe it is that central to the New Testament, that it is one of the first items that's given attention in our church constitution. You'll notice if you look through the constitution structure, you'll have the name, you'll have the purpose statement, you'll have the doctrinal statement that we hold to as a congregation affirmed, and then the constitution proceeds to launch into a meaty section on what we believe the Bible teaches on this subject. So as we attempt to interact with how church membership is presented throughout the Word of God, and as we attempt to emphasize the centrality of membership at ERBC, we're going to be using our Constitution as a guide to help us along the way. Insofar, the ERBC Constitution accurately represents the Bible's teaching on church membership, then my appeal to every believer gathered with us today is that you would be wholeheartedly submitted to what we discuss during this time together in our morning worship service. If you've not done so already, my prayer is that you would leave this service with a resolve to begin working toward membership at a biblical and at a God-glorifying church, whether that's ERBC, if it's the right fit for you and your family, or whether it's in a different context. My prayer as a pastor and as a Christian is that every person here who is in Christ would find a biblical and a God-glorifying church home to be fully invested into. Because as we're going to soon discover throughout our time today, while the Bible makes clear that followers of Jesus Christ are members of God's universal church, there's also an underlying New Testament norm that believers will be members of a distinct local church. One of the key passages that confirms the former principle that all believers are part of Christ's universal church, it's found in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. A wonderful little text at the end of a powerful chapter full of rich theological truth. Paul, though he's writing to a specific local church in Ephesus, he's clearly addressing the universal assembly of believers. It's what he has in mind as he writes these words in verses 22 and 23. He says, God the Father, He put all things under His, that is Christ's feet, and gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He isn't just the head of the church at Ephesus. He's the head of the entire assembly of redeemed sinners from all times and from all places throughout redemptive history. And this reality was initially envisioned when Christ declared in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So without question, there's a universal church to which all true believers enjoy membership. They enjoy everlasting membership in this universal church. But nevertheless, there's also an abundance of evidence from the New Testament that under ordinary circumstances, true believers will be members of distinct local churches. And one of the key passages that confirms this observation is found in the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And it's here that I want us to turn for our primary scripture reading. We're going to be looking at a lot of different texts throughout our time this morning, but this will hopefully orient our minds on the concept of Christians being a part of a distinct local church context. And this is 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. Within the context of correcting the Corinthians' tendency to place a greater value on believers who possessed a certain kind of spiritual gifting, the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this text that there's a codependency and a co-equality that members of the same local church enjoy. Just as a human body is comprised of many members, so also will a local church be comprised of many members. And just as a human body cannot function at its highest level without its members working harmoniously together, so also will a local church be hindered in its ministry if its members are not harmoniously worshiping together, and if its members are not harmoniously serving together through the mutual exercise of their God-ordained spiritual giftedness. This is really the broader context that Paul has in mind in verse 12 to 27 of 1 Corinthians 12. But notice the repeated stress. These are members, individuals who were a part of this congregation to whom Paul originally wrote this letter. Join me in reading now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, reading to verse 27, and then we'll launch into our subject of consideration this morning. Paul writes, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there would be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Brethren, this is the word of the living God. May He write all of these precious truths upon our hearts that we will explore today from the New Testament as we consider the subject of church membership and as we consider it in specific relation to who we are as Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. But for now, join me in prayer. We'll ask for God's blessing on our service. Father, we come now to the preaching and teaching of Your Word, and we do so with full assurance that You and You alone have the power to transform hearts and minds. We do so with awareness, Lord God, that we can do nothing apart from Your grace. If You do not smile upon us, Father, if You do not crown the remainder of our service with Your favor, then we simply will not respond in the manner that we ought to do so. So, Father, it is our prayer that there would be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon our time this morning, that we would acknowledge the importance of church membership, and that the members of ERBC would be motivated to leave this service with a greater resolve to invest themselves wholeheartedly into the life of our local church. We do pray as well, Father, that for those who are gathered with us who are believers but not currently a member of ERBC, Father, we pray You would give them much clarity, that You would give them much direction and wisdom as to where You would lead them in joining a biblical and a church family that brings You honor and glory. We pray, though, as well, Father, for those who are not even members of the Universal Church and much more narrowly considered are not members of this congregation. Father, we ask that You would bring them to repentance and faith, those who are outside of Christ this morning. Use our consideration of a truth like church membership to bring them to the awareness that they ultimately need to be members of Your universal church, and then from there, Father, they would come to a local church to be enriched, to be trained in how they ought to think and live as Your people. We pray You would perform that mighty work of salvation in the life of a hellbound sinner this morning, even as You continue the work of sanctification in those of us who know You through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. So, Father, we ask for Your help now as we cover this text. Would it be covered with great clarity, with pastoral sensitivity, and with a resolve to honor You to the fullest measure in our local church, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church? What a pleasure and a privilege it is to be joined together in this congregation for such a time as this. We commit this lesson to You now, Father, and the remainder of our worship service to You, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. After reading through the substance of Article 4 and Letter A of the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church Constitution, I believe that our church sets forth a total of 5 biblically derived convictions about church membership. 5 biblically derived convictions about church membership as communicated in Article 4, Letter A of our congregation's constitution. Allow me to give you each of those convictions at the front end of engaging with this subject of church membership as expressed in our Constitution, and then we'll turn our attention to some of the attesting scripture references that we find in our church's document. First and foremost, we believe that church membership is exclusively for baptized believers. Secondly, we believe that church membership entails doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. Thirdly, we believe that church membership entails pastoral oversight. Fourthly, we believe that church membership entails a personal commitment to the ongoing ministry, particularly the ongoing ministry of ERBC as a local church. And then fifthly, we believe that church membership entails exemplary conduct. May the Lord give us the ability to seamlessly work through each of these biblically derived convictions as they are confessed in our church's constitution, starting with that first conviction: church membership is exclusively for baptized believers. I read from our Constitution the middle of Article 4 and letter A. The Constitution states, "A church member must have a credible profession of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. A church member must manifest a life transformed by the power of Christ and have been baptized as a believer." Now, this excerpt from our church constitution recognizes that when considering the New Testament as a whole, a life that is transformed by saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, water baptism by immersion, and local church membership, they're all presented as interconnected realities. How does one obtain entrance into the new covenant? Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. What is the divinely ordained sign of one's entrance into the new covenant? It's water baptism by immersion. And what should be the eventual outcome for one who has publicly identified as a new covenant member as evidenced through baptism by immersion after making a credible profession of faith? Well, the response should be assembling with others who have made credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ, and assembling with those who have publicly identified as new covenant members through baptism by immersion. Aside from extraordinary circumstances that arise in the providence of God, this is the New Testament norm that Christians are to embody in every generation until the last day. While our church constitution cites many passages to support this conviction, one of the most clarifying cross-references is found in verses 37 to 42 of the book of Acts in chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in verses 37 to 42 to corroborate this first conviction that we hold to at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Although verses 38 and 41 are the only ones explicitly cited at this stage of the Constitution, we need to be mindful of the entire context in which these verses are derived. So please feel free, I hear many Bibles turning there, but please feel free to join me reading this important text from the early goings of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, in verses 37 to 42, we'll make a few comments after reading this passage. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." The details that are recorded in this passage are in reference to the aftermath of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which resulted in the formal establishment of the Jerusalem church. According to the text, verses 37 to 40 present the free offer of the gospel. Verse 41 states that approximately 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and notice this, added to them. Added to who? Well, added to the earliest disciples of Christ who already resided in Jerusalem and who were waiting for the foundation of the church age to be established by the apostles. But then in verse 42, you have a summarization of how these believers then conducted themselves as a local church. Notice, as a distinct assembly of faith, these brothers and sisters in Christ were fully invested into the lives of one another. They were transformed by the gospel's power unto salvation. They were baptized by immersion after coming to credible professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And then the culmination was the deliberate act of joining together to be a true church and to be an example for all who would read this account in the book of Acts. In the final analysis, brethren, a robustly biblical perspective on church membership will see it as exclusively for baptized followers of Jesus Christ, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, baptized by immersion, and then joined together into a distinct assembly of faith, what we call a local church. But there's a second biblically derived conviction about church membership that we encounter in Article 4 and Letter A of the ERBC Constitution. Not only is church membership exclusively for baptized believers, but church membership also entails doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. Church membership entails doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. This section of our Constitution states that a member will express substantial agreement with the confession and with the Constitution of our church. In other words, any baptized believer who desires to formally join Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church should already embrace the overwhelming majority of what the existing membership confesses from the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And those who would find themselves in a position of joining Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, a baptized believer who wants to join this congregation, they should already embrace the overwhelming majority of how the existing membership has agreed to conduct itself in accordance with our church constitution. This component of church membership really flows out of the New Testament summons for members of the same local church to be striving for the highest degree of unity. Although perfect unity on every iota of doctrine and practice will rarely be obtained in a local church, the biblical standard, nevertheless, is for congregations to be diligent in the pursuit and in the safeguarding of unity. This is the lofty standard championed by the Apostle Paul in several parts of the New Testament. As cited by our church constitution, Paul writes in verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15, Romans chapter 15, in verses 5 and 6, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just love the imagery in that text. Strive to be unified to such a degree in the local church that it is as if the members in that church, they're thinking with one collective mind and they're speaking with one collective mouth. This is unity. This is like-mindedness. This is how Paul defines it for the church in Rome. He also goes on to express this line of thinking at the outset of his first canonized letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 10, if we flip over just a few pages in our New Testament, Paul says, I plead with you, brethren. This is of great importance. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The clear implication of this verse is that there will be a decreasing trend in local church division as the membership is increasing in unity around what is believed and around how the work of the ministry is being carried out. Since a variety of challenges will inevitably arise in even the healthiest of congregations, it cannot be overly stressed how important it is for a membership to have a foundation of doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. It is often difficult enough for a church to navigate differences of preference over a major decision or to administer discipline to a wayward member. Those are some difficult cases that even the healthiest of churches will have to deal with from time to time. So, given that reality of local church ministry in a fallen world, the last thing that any congregation should want is to add challenges that come with the absence of membership like-mindedness, to not have a foundation established of what we believe, that's doctrine, and how we conduct ourselves in ministry and in worship, that's practice. Whether in the first century or in the 21st century, my brethren, church membership should entail doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. That brings us now to consider a third biblically derived conviction about church membership. We find this espoused in our church constitution in Article 4, Letter A. Church membership entails pastoral oversight. Church membership entails pastoral oversight. Our constitution states, "Any person exhibiting adult maturity shall be eligible for membership who in the judgment of the elders," and then the Constitution goes on to list the stated requirements for church membership at ERBC. Now, the main point I want to drive home under this heading is that insofar we've already proven that the New Testament norm is for Christians to be members of a local church, insofar that's true and that we've established that from Scripture, it necessarily follows that the New Testament norm is for Christians to be under the spiritual care of pastors in a local church. Also, if these things are true, as revealed in the New Testament, it necessarily follows that pastors of a local church will actually know the Christians that God has entrusted to their spiritual care. These are all interwoven together throughout the New Testament. They all stand or fall together. While there will certainly be occasions in which a Christian has to leave a church and go through the process of discerning a new church home, the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who remains indefinitely isolated from pastoral oversight. And on the other hand, while there will certainly be occasions in which a pastor has to go through the process of getting to know the newer members, welcoming them into the fold, getting to know their story and who they are as a brother or sister in Christ, the Bible nevertheless knows nothing of a pastor who is ignorant indefinitely of the members that God has held him accountable to shepherd. The ERBC Constitution cites four of the most clear New Testament passages that solidify these assertions regarding church membership and pastoral oversight. But for our purposes this morning, I'm going to read a passage that is very familiar to us, found in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, this idea of church membership being connected with pastoral oversight. The text, the end of this rich letter, it provides us with the following exhortation, even as relevant to us today as it was some 2,000 years ago. "Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Notice all of the dynamics that are set forth in that single verse. There's the congregation who originally received this letter. There's the objective reference to those who rule over the congregation who originally received this letter. That would ultimately be a reference to the pastors of that congregation. But in addition to these details, it's said that those who rule, they are those who watch out for the souls of this congregation. And they are those who must give an account for the souls over which they watch. Brethren, how can a pastor fulfill this verse if they do not know the ones they are expected to watch out for? How can a believer fulfill this verse if they are not members of a local church? If they have not been placed under the spiritual care of the pastors who God has appointed to shepherd that local church? According to the Word of God, to be a church member is to be in the place of receiving spiritual oversight from the pastors of a congregation. And to be a pastor is to be in the place of graciously overseeing the church's spiritual well-being, particularly of the membership of that local church. Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, myself, we must give an account to God for the 56 members who comprise Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We have been called to watch over their souls, to know them, to love them, to serve them, to pour ourselves out in laboring over them. It's a joyful privilege. It's a high calling. But nevertheless, it is the biblical standard. And to those members, those 56 members of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, you are to, insofar our leadership is in keeping with the Word of God, submit to Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike, and myself, Pastor Dewey. And it's a beautiful system that God has ordained for the New Covenant era of church history. It is the way that God has showcased His wisdom until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that brings us now to a fourth biblically derived conviction. As we continue to work through our Constitution, how our church believes the New Testament teaches this concept of church membership, we find, on the basis of God's Word, that church membership entails a personal commitment to the ongoing ministry. And the ongoing ministry of a particular local church is what we have in mind here. Church membership entails a personal commitment to the ongoing ministry. And I read from the Constitution, a church member will intend to give wholehearted support to the church's ministry and submit to its government and discipline. Now, as I read this particular phrase, the words intend and wholehearted support, they seem to jump off the page to me. Because what these words imply, what they emphasize, is that personal commitment is directly tethered to the concept of local church membership. And more often than not, an allergy to personal commitment will be a significant reason why many professing Christians will either move slowly toward formally joining a church or will never actually go through with becoming a church member. Because of the culture and the era in which we live, it is very easy to reap many of the benefits that come from a local church's ministry without actually having to make a formal commitment to that ministry, for better or for worse. One can attend every corporate worship service. One can attend every supplemental ministry provided by a local church. One can attend every fellowship outing. One can receive encouragement and enjoy fellowship with the church members. One can even receive pastoral care in the event that emergency situations arise, all the while having no formal commitment to that specific local church. And truly, without trying to sound crass, this is tantamount to the 21st century boyfriend and girlfriend who desire to enjoy all the benefits that come with marriage, but are content with never formally entering into the covenant of marriage. We hear this rhetoric all the time, do we not? What's the point of getting married when we're already living as if we're a married couple? It's just a formality. Or regarding the subject that it's immediately at hand. What's the point of joining a local church? I'm already doing everything that I would be doing if I was a member. It's just a formality. What's the big deal? Well, brethren, aside from falling short of the New Testament norm, the fundamental problem with this mindset boils down to a lack of authentic commitment to the ongoing ministry of a given church. I believe this is one of the reasons why our Constitution cites 1 Corinthians 12 in verses 25 to 27 in conjunction with this part of what's stated in our requirements for membership. We've already read the broader context earlier, but I'm going to read verses 25 and 27 once more from 1 Corinthians 12. I trust it will be conducive for further solidifying this crucial reality of church membership. Paul writes, "There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." This is a striking picture of genuine commitment within the life of a local church. And it should be the desire of all true Christians in a ministry context to be fully invested in what God is doing in that ministry. To say, "I believe this is a biblical church. I believe God is glorified here. I believe that they are striving to do everything in their power to see Christ magnified, to see the Great Commission advance. So I'm going to invest my time, my service, even my financial support into this particular ministry because I believe that it's biblical and that God would have me to join together in this particular context." Notice the language here. Have the same care for one another. All the members suffering with one of the members who suffers. All the members rejoicing when one of the members rejoices. This is a demonstration, brethren, of a resolve. We're going to stick around. We're going to invest in this ministry together. We're going to work through the highs and the lows that come in this congregation. For better or for worse, we are in this together. There are a few testimonies to the grace of God more powerful, more beautiful than when a collective church membership manifests a wholehearted support to its ministry. And this is what we find revealed in the Scripture. And a genuine commitment, a genuine investment. This has been God's intention for local churches over the past 2,000 years. This will continue to be God's intention for local churches and for Christians until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, over the course of our time together this morning, we've now examined four biblically derived convictions about how church membership is presented in Article 4, Letter A of the Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church Constitution. And I believe really all we've done is we've just summarized four of the distinct ways that church membership is presented throughout the New Testament. We've learned that church membership is exclusively for baptized believers. We've determined that church membership entails doctrinal and practical like-mindedness. We've discovered that church membership entails pastoral oversight. And we've concluded that church membership entails a personal commitment to the ongoing ministry. Well, in the final minutes that we have remaining, let's explore a fifth and a final conviction about church membership that we find in our church constitution, maybe perhaps less emphasized than the others, but equally important nonetheless, and that is this: church membership entails exemplary conduct. Church membership entails exemplary conduct. And it's noteworthy that the Constitution mentions this particular requirement. Very noteworthy, especially given the state that many congregations find themselves in 21st century America. Church members must exhibit adult maturity and not be under the biblically warranted corrective discipline of a church. Now, it's important to clarify at the outset, this reference to adult maturity, it's not intended to imply that young people are not subject to God's redeeming grace. It's also not intended to establish a hard and fast rule of how old somebody must be to qualify for church membership. The basic principle that our Constitution is deriving from the New Testament is that church members will exhibit a degree of maturation that is conducive for soberly analyzing matters of eternal significance. This foundational aspect of church membership, it's substantiated through how our Constitution refers to Acts 5:14 Acts 8:3 and Acts 8:12. In each of those three texts from the book of Acts, the individuals who were being added to local churches, they're described as men and women. And we can't be certain about their age. The text doesn't tell us an exhaustive list of how old these members were, these men and women who were joining a local church. What we can be certain of, nevertheless, is that these members, these individuals, they wouldn't have been admitted into a congregation if there were any concerns about the manner in which they conducted themselves. The apostles wouldn't have allowed it, and the pastors of these specific local churches would not have allowed it under apostolic oversight. Or if I could put it like this, the credible profession of faith from these men and women, they would have been accompanied by a suitable measure of maturity. There would have been a suitable measure of maturity accompanying these individuals' credible profession of faith, and it would have been an attesting sign to their exemplary conduct before a watching world. Now, that raises a few important questions for us to consider, and they're anticipated in our church constitution. What about such cases where a professing Christian does not exhibit exemplary character before a watching world? How should congregations engage with aspiring members who are either not above reproach or do not have a good standing with a previous church context or just do not exhibit this suitable degree of maturity to soberly analyze matters of eternal consequences? Well, of the three supporting proof texts that are documented at this stage of the ERBC Constitution, perhaps Romans 16, verses 17 to 18, is the most insightful. Romans 16, in verses 17 and 18. Listen to what Paul writes in this Spirit-inspired text. He says, I urge you, brethren. There's that urgency again. We've seen that type of language in several of the texts that we've seen today. I urge you, brethren. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul was very much aware, even in the first century world, there were those who would try to drift from church to church. They would seek opportunities to deceive the brethren or to cause division within the existing membership. And because of this awareness for the harmony and for the protection of local churches, it's paramount for elders to do everything within reason to ensure that the prospective church member appears to be who they claim to be. These verses, this warning that Paul gives at the end of his letter to the church at Rome, they ensure, they establish, they regulate why there needs to be thoughtful steps associated with a church membership process. Church membership should not be something that is done flippantly or with a cavalier attitude or divorced from a formal, thoughtful process. And these realities, they're consistent with the procedures that we employ at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. We find in letter B of Article 4, just one letter underneath the main excerpt that we've been focusing on this morning. We find in letter B, Article 4 of our Constitution, a very systematic approach to making sure that the purity of our doctrine, the purity of our church's practice, the purity of our membership, that it is being intentionally safeguarded by the spiritual leaders of this congregation and also affirmed and authorized by those who presently comprise our existing membership. Notice, from our Constitution, a person desiring membership should request a membership interview with the elders. The purpose of this interview is to determine if the applicant meets the membership requirements as set out in Article 4, Letter A. If the applicant has been a member of another church, investigation may be made of their standing in that church and reason for leaving. If a former church raises an objection, the applicant may be denied membership. If the elders are satisfied that the applicant meets membership requirements, they shall announce the applicant's candidacy for membership for at least 3 Lord's days, and during this time, objections or questions may be raised privately with the elders. If in the elders' judgment no valid objection exists, the church will receive the applicant into membership at the next scheduled celebration of the Lord's Supper. End quote from our Constitution. And do you see the checks and balances that are present in the wisdom of God? Spiritual leadership, existing membership, working together to discern the exemplary conduct, the credible testimony of the prospective church member. This may all seem like an extreme membership process when compared to many in contemporary American evangelicalism, but brethren, it's nonetheless our conviction that these standards, they are nothing more or nothing less than a consistent application of how local church membership is presented in the New Testament. If the Bible is to be our ultimate authority for every dimension of what we believe, how we live at the individual level and at the collective or corporate level, we must embrace this axiom. Church membership entails exemplary conduct, and we must embrace these principles that we've seen today from the New Testament, not just because they're in our church constitution, but because they're rooted and grounded in God's infallible and inspired Word. And by way of closing, I just want to say, as one of the pastors of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, I'm grateful that the 56 members of this precious flock were unified on this dimension of our Constitution, how our membership process unfolds, and we have wonderful unity in so many other areas. And I'm hopeful that everything we've covered in this message, that it would give further clarification, and that it would even give further comfort, maybe, to those who are looking into joining Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, that this would tell you another important distinctive of who we are. And at the end of the day, as I stated by way of introduction, it's my sincere prayer that every follower of Jesus Christ here today would find themselves experiencing the fullness of God's grace and wisdom in your Christian life by being a member actively involved and plugged into a biblical and a God-glorifying church. My prayer is that God would make it abundantly clear today, perhaps, but nevertheless in the near future. My prayer is that God would make it abundantly clear, if you're here today and you're not a member of ERBC or another church, please seek the Lord. Seek the Lord that He would make clear to you what His will would be for you and for your family. If this church is something that you can invest into wholeheartedly, that you believe it's biblical, that it brings glory to God, and that you're like-minded with the members who currently worship here and serve here and have invested their lives into. And of course, for the unbeliever, before we close in prayer, my appeal to you this morning, as I said by way of introduction, your greatest need is not to join a local church, and if it's a biblical local church, you wouldn't be granted membership if you're here today as an unbeliever. But if you're here today as an unbeliever, you need to join Christ's Universal Church. And the only way you can join that church is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. You must turn away from your spiritual rebellion, renounce your life of sinful autonomy, rejecting God's lordship over your life. You must turn away in repentance from your waywardness and turn to Christ and grab hold of Christ, the one who is head of the universal church, the one who is head of every true local church, such as this one. And you must trust exclusively in His perfect life, His substitutionary atoning death on the cross, His bodily resurrection from the grave, His ascension into heaven. You must trust everything to Him. You must believe the biblical representation of Jesus Christ if you would enter God's universal, everlasting family. And from there, begin the process of pursuing a biblical and God-glorifying church to be joined to. If there's any questions about what that entails, what does it mean to be a Christian, or if you're here today as a believer looking, considering church membership opportunities, if there's any questions about what this concept entails from the Word of God, please come and find Pastor Rob or myself after the service, and we'd be grateful to serve you in any way that we can. But for now, as we come to the conclusion of our time together this morning, let us pray as one body to our great High Priest who makes intercessions even now at the Father's right hand for us and who is the head of the church. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are blessed beyond measure to be reconciled to our holy God through union and communion with You, to have been brought into an everlasting family and to have been made members of a local church. For those of us who are members at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, we praise You that You have drawn us to Yourself effectually and that You have brought us together as one body to worship You, to engage in ministry, to support other ministries with our financial resources, to do so many things, Lord, together, where we could exhibit the wisdom of God as He has ordained for it to be demonstrated in the new covenant era of redemptive history. Lord, we pray that every person here, believer or unbeliever, for the believer, Lord, we pray that You would bring them to a biblical and God-glorifying church, that You would give a sense of urgency to do so and give wisdom in thinking through that process of pursuing church membership. We pray for the unbeliever. We pray that You would give urgency to repent and believe the gospel, that they would be found washed in the blood of Christ, covered by the sovereign lordship and by the perfect righteousness of You. O Lord God, please bring lost and perishing sinners to saving faith and bring them into a distinct community of faith that they would know the fullness of joy that comes with doing life and ministry together as brothers and sisters in Christ. A wonderful foretaste of what we will know and enjoy in the new heaven and the new earth. Help us, O God. Help us to prioritize this crucial reality found in the New Testament, if it has not already been embraced by those who are here today. And for those of us who have embraced it, Father, we pray we would be faithful, that we would be faithful church members, and that we would be faithful and modeling all of the New Testament directives for how we should conduct ourselves as the people of God. We commit, Lord, this upcoming time of fellowship to You. We pray that You would bring many of us back safely for another time of corporate worship tonight, especially in view of observing the Lord's Supper as a church family. Bless us now, Father, with Your grace and with Your protection as we disperse. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.